Okay then, well, if you could be turning to that 73rd Psalm, that's the Psalm I want to focus on this morning. I have to confess that I don't always keep a good record of what I preached where. So I couldn't remember whether I'd preached on Psalm 73 here in the past. Well, if I have and you remember it, then you can get a refund at the door on the way out. For the rest of you, all right, it's as usual. Okay, well, what I want you to do, first of all, is just to simply relax, but please don't relax too much. Don't drop off altogether, because I want you to slip your mind into imagination mode, because we're going on a journey. We're traveling back through time to the city of Jerusalem during the reign of King David. So it's about 990 BC. And you find yourself there in the palace in a corridor. And immediately before you is a door. And on the door there is a sign that reads, Asaph, Director of Religious Music. Gently you push the door open and you enter into the room. And in the corner of the room you see a man sitting at his desk. And as you draw up behind him, you can see that he is writing. And then finally, as you look over his shoulder, you can make out the opening lines of what looks like a new worship song. You read the opening words. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And you think to yourself, whoa, that's good, that should catch on, that's a really good song. And you wait to see what he's going to write next. But his pen just seems to hang there, hovering. He's uncertain. And you look into his face, and he seems a little bit unsettled, he's agitated. So you ask him, you think, well, what's the problem here? And he goes, problem? There's no problem? Well, yes, there is a problem, actually. You say to him, what is that problem? Well, the problem, he says, is this opening statement I've written here. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And you say to him, well, what's wrong with that opening statement? It sounds pretty good to me. He says, yeah, it sounds pretty good. But the problem is, it doesn't really work. That's the problem. So you say, what do you mean? It doesn't really work. Surely God is... No, let me explain, he says. I look around me. And what do I see? I'll tell you what I see. I see the smart set of Jerusalem, the moneyed people. I see the celebrities out there having a real ball. And it's no secret that many of them are unprincipled and immoral and unrighteous and arrogant. And what is more, they are prosperous. They have everything I haven't got. A comfy place to live, 4 bedrooms and a garage with a brand new chariot in it. And every time I walk by, there's another skip outside, filling up with stuff that I haven't been as good as better than what I got in my own place. And I have to confess, I'm envious of the arrogant. I'm envious when I see the prosperity of the wicked. Because they seem to live in a trouble-free zone. They have, it seems, no problems, no struggles, no ills. They have no pangs, says the writer, unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They seem almost godlike, untouched by the troubles that dog mere mortals like you and me. They are not in trouble, as others are, he says. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And what is more, they are loud, and they are brash, and they are arrogant, and they are unpleasant. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're bully boys. They love to menace, and they're happy to hurt. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And they strut around as though they own this planet Earth. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And everybody, it seems, flocks to them as though they had something special. His people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And then, to crown it all, they strut the catwalk of life, taking liberties with God. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And what does God do about these people? Does he knock them off their perch? Does he stop them in their tracks? Does he make them eat their words? No. It seems as if God does absolutely nothing. They simply get away with it. Indeed, they flourish and they prosper. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And to be honest, I can't handle it anymore. And that is why I'm struggling with these opening words, that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. See, I just don't get it. I mean, here I am, putting in a lot of work, going around being as godly as I can all the time. And what have I got to show for it? Absolutely nothing. Where does it get me? Nowhere. It seems to me that being godly is a waste of time. All this keeping your hands clean. What for? What do you get for all those prayers you offer? What do you get for all that singing, for writing all these songs, for all that Bible reading, for turning up at the tabernacle, for keeping all the rules? What do you get? You get absolutely, as far as I can see, nothing. Except, perhaps, the sense of not being good enough. And plagued by a sense of guilt. The whole thing, it seems to me, is just a waste of time. So the writer says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. All I feel is guilty that I really am not good enough. At which point in the psalm you may well be wondering where the psalmist's going. And what is going on here? What is happening here? Well, the wonderful thing, as so often with scripture, is the author is being utterly honest. He's telling us precisely how he feels. He is sharing with us the struggle that he is having as he tries to keep his faith afloat in a material world. And he's very much aware that when all is said and done, all he's doing is simply keeping up appearances. And up to this point, you could say he's managed to keep the facade up. But at this point in his story, the facade is beginning to crumble. And the real Asaph is beginning to be seen. He feels as if he's silver-plated rather than solid silver, and the plating's wearing off, and you're beginning to see what lies behind. And now he's feeling tempted to jack the whole thing in. Perhaps to simply give up being religious and to buy into the material world that is all around him, where everybody seems to be having so much fun. Wouldn't you rather be out there and stuck in the tabernacle, singing songs to God? Wouldn't you be rather out there having fun and having all the things that you really, really wanted? And he confesses at this point, doesn't he, that he's almost lost his footing. Back in verse 2 he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And he's been absolutely honest. I was envious, he said, of the arrogance and the prosperity of the wicked. He looked at them, he looked at their lifestyle, their houses, their holidays, the clothes that they all had, their winnings on the lottery. And the more he saw, the more he wanted. What was really so wrong about those things? And then his thinking goes along this line that, well, surely, if God was that good, if God was good, then wouldn't he ensure that his faithful servants had everything they needed? Wouldn't that be a brilliant witness to everybody else? If Israel's God gave his people everything they wanted. But Asaph doesn't see that happening. He just sees himself without. And he's feeling himself to be shortchanged by God. God doesn't seem to have been that good an investment. And I think Asaph thinks about all the years that he's been popping those tokens of commitment into the fruit machine of life. And he really feels it's time he hit the jackpot. If God was good, then surely God would reward him in some material way. But the fact that the good God hadn't now raises questions in his own mind. That perhaps God wasn't quite as good as he was made out to be. And to be honest, I have a sneaking suspicion that Asaph isn't alone in this way of thinking. It's all too easy, I think, for us to think of God as being good as long as things are going okay. You know, if you pass your exams, you say, God is good. If you have a job, God is good. If you have a nice new car, God is good. If you have a house, God is good. If you have good health, God is good. God is good as long as the sun is in the sky. But what happens when the dark clouds come rolling up? What happens when all the wheels fall off? Is God so good then? Or do we find ourselves perhaps viewing God in a slightly less than favorable light, questioning his care? Why has he let this happen to me? Why couldn't he have done this, that, or the other to save me from this situation? And for Asaph, the failure of God to come up with the goods, the failure of God to feather Asaph's nest, to soothe his furrowed brow, for Asaph, this calls God's goodness into question. So much so that he's willing to express distrust in God. And with those welling thoughts, with those seeds of doubt being scattered in his heart, it isn't long before they begin to germinate in his heart and mind. And he feels the pressure building. And what is worse for him was the sense that, well, he couldn't be honest about it to others. He couldn't open up to those immediately around him about how he actually felt, that he was harboring doubts. Because he thought if he opened up and told everybody else around him, who all looked up to him, how he really felt, then that would damage their faith. It says that in verse 15. He reminds us there, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I mean, here was Asaph, renowned worship leader. He couldn't admit to having doubts. That would have been too embarrassing. Everybody looked up to him. Everybody thought he was something. Everybody thought he was godly. Imagine, as it were, the damage that such a confession could cause. Many a fragile faith would be broken. So what did he need to do? Well, for him, the whole thing just becomes more and more oppressive, more and more depressing, and he really struggles on how to handle it. It says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, how to get my mind around what was happening in my life, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And it really gets on top of him. And then something happened. And Asaph felt this inner prompting that took him to the tabernacle, to the very dwelling place of God. And somehow there, in that tabernacle, God spoke to him. And gave him a whole new perspective, which we have in verse 17. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. This encounter with God was a brush with eternity, and it put everything back into its true perspective. And everything was once again given its true worth and its true value, so that everything was seen for what it truly was. He sees this now. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And suddenly, for Asaph here, that which had appeared so appealing, so sweet to the taste, so necessary to life, so real, so essential, so substantial, so desirable, suddenly took on nightmare proportions. As Jesus himself would later say, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? But also he observed that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life is not about what I have on earth. It's about what I have in heaven. It's about my relationship with God. And suddenly Asaph sees the fearful end of those whom he had once so envied, that they will be swept away by terrors. Now he sees so clearly what a fool he's been to have ever entertained the thought that the sinful were to be envied. I must have been out of my mind, he says. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. The animals have no relationship with God. And Asaph saying, I was like them. But I'm not a beast. I'm not an animal. I should not behave like that. For I have a relationship with God. And so he comes to see that this passing world has nothing to offer that can possibly be a substitute for one's relationship with God. God is the one key thing we need. He is the supreme blessing. If we have him, we have everything that we shall ever need. And he reflects now upon his relationship with God. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold my right hand, and you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. What can compare with that? What can I hanker after in this world that can be more important than that ultimate truth that God will receive me into his glory? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In knowing God, Asaph knows that he is blessed forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And now for Asaph, at this point, the mists of doubt that have been swirling around are blown away by the wind of faith. And once again, Asaph is able to see wherein the goodness of God really lay. That God's goodness will be found in a whole multitude of spiritual blessings that only those in a relationship with God can enjoy. Forgiveness, reconciliation, acceptance, adoption, heaven itself. And okay, you can't put any of those things on your coffee table for others to admire. And okay, you can't polish any of those things or drive around in them for others to see. And yes, okay, none of those things appear in your bank balance. But where would you be without them? What would you rather have? What is it that ultimately matters in life? Surely it is knowing God. For to know God is the summit of the human experience. Not to know God is the calamity of human experience. He says in verse 27, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. What would you rather have? That experience of God's goodness through the salvation that he brings to us through his Son, Jesus Christ? The ultimate reality of how goodness is defined is not to be found in the material things that we might or might not have. The ultimate reality is to be found in knowing God and feasting by faith on the riches of that unseen realm of which the hymn writer writes, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Asaph picked up his pen again and reread the opening words. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. How true, he says. How could I have ever doubted that? How could my heart with such ease have slipped its moorings, untying itself from the very goodness of God and rowing away in search of fool's gold? How could my eye have so easily wandered? What a fool I've been to have even contemplated jeopardizing my enjoyment of my eternal God. How thankful Asaph must have been then for the father-like grip of God's hand upon his life. Surely you hold me in your right hand. You hold me Thank God for that, that you did not let me go, that I did not drift away into an eternity without you. How good is God? And for Asaph, once again, that inner joy that comes from knowing God is reawakened, re-emerges from its brief winter of discontent. How thankful he once again must have felt to be found in the shadow of the Almighty. There he was sheltered. How thankful he was that he could warn others about the little green man of envy, and in its place extol the goodness of his God and express his confidence in him. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Have you been tempted? Are you looking perhaps elsewhere, wishing that what the world had you might have more of? The world has nothing. It is empty. The whole thing is, as it were, a mirage. The reality is knowing God's goodness through salvation. For that will never end. That is eternal. That is sure. That is certain. But if we are to enjoy it, then we must look Godwards. We must be disciplined in our Christian lives. We must draw near to the God that he might draw near to us. Asaph smiled. Yes. How good was the God he adored. His faithful, unchangeable friend. He would praise him for all that has passed and trust him for all that's to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Asaph's warning shot across our bow, that we may not be distracted or attracted to this world around us, that we might see its emptiness, that we might see its danger, but rather that we might show the world what it means to live in a true relationship with God. That they, Lord, might be envious of us and of what it is that we have and of the life that we might live. Lord, help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.